The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
I'd like for us to begin by going directly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read begin reading in verse 1. I want the verses themselves to be the introduction to this particular teaching. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Brethren, I think when we just think on these verses and what it is saying, verse 5 is a very striking and a very alarming statement. Now, what do I mean by that? How many people of the 2 to 2.5 or however many it really were that went out of Egypt made it into the promised land? The answer is 2. Joshua and Caleb, and of course we can see through scripture it looks like their families were with them, but they're not named. 2 to 2.5 to maybe as many as some estimate it may have been as many as 4 million people. I don't know. I wasn't there. We don't have a detailed record of the total numbers of people. But 2 to 2.5 million people and basically 2 made it all the way through and entered into the promised land. That's staggering. That's an alarming statement. So here in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul was using striking and startling and alarming terminology. What he was saying was their bodies were scattered all across the desert. What he was saying was they fell alongside as they went along the way and did not make it. They did not enter the promised land, and they were buried where they fell. In other words, the Israelites left a trail of graves all the way from Egypt through the Sinai Peninsula, all that area, all through the desert, all the way to the borders of Israel to the promised land. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people died. That is striking terminology. That should get our attention. That's why Paul is writing this, is to get those to whom he was writing their attention. It's recorded, it's written down so that it will get our attention. It is to get our attention. But I also would want us to grasp and to understand something else. That kind of thing is not physically going to occur to us. Because you see, brethren, God is working out something different with us than he was working out with Israel. With Israel, he was establishing a type. And he was setting examples for us. That's what we read. We can look at what they did, and we can learn from what happened to them. And so, brethren, it's not the same with us because we have God's Holy Spirit and they did not. So what we have to understand is this is not just something that is written down back there in our past family's history just so that it would be, oh, that's an interesting read. No, this is to get our attention. They didn't have, shall we put it, the wherewithal that they really needed to be able to do this. And, you know, so what happened was they didn't. They didn't make it into the promised land, but we do have. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And brethren, we also need to please understand that that point alone should make it a huge difference between us and them. And therefore, the warnings that we read are much more, shall we say, important. Because with them, it was physical. And with us, it's spiritual. And so we need to grasp this. We need to see this. Because we need to remember here, Paul was saying that all were under the cloud and were all baptized of Moses. Now, of course, we certainly all understand and realize that they were not literally baptized in the same way that we are, but they did pass, as it says, through the waters. And that's an important point to understand as well, because when they went through the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, I know we're out of the days of unleavened bread. We're during the time between there and the time of Pentecost. I understand. I haven't lost track of where we are. But when they went through the Red Sea, they walked on dry ground. But the waters rose up on both sides around them, and they walked upon dry ground with waters piled up on either side. Paul used this type of statement, let's put it that way, as a type of baptism that we go through. They were buried into Moses, becoming participants of the old covenant. And of course, we understand that Moses was the mediator of that covenant, was a type of Jesus Christ. In some analogies, he could be the type of God, the Father. We understand that, but he also was a type of Jesus Christ. Yet, those people died in the wilderness. 2.5 million people died in the wilderness, not making it to where their intended purpose was to go. They didn't make it. Here is a pivotal point for us. For most of the time, most of their wanderings are recorded for us in the books of Exodus and Numbers. There's some in the New Testament, but we get way the majority of the information from those two books. The pivotal point that I'm referring to is this. Even though a person might physically go through all the ordinances, and I'm referring to baptism, laying on of hands, and all those other things that we could fill in there and talk about ordinances. Even though a person physically goes through all of those things, and those of us who were baptized went through those ordinances physically, we need to understand it does not really mean anything spiritually of and by itself. They walked through and were baptized. There are people today who crawl into that watery grave and are, quote, baptized. But are they? Are they really heeding all of these lessons? Or are they doing some of the very same things that were done back there in Israel? That's what Paul is telling us. We have to pay attention. They didn't make it. They didn't have what was necessary for them to make it, and they didn't, and we do, and he was concerned. And so he is telling them, and it's recorded and written down for us. Of course that we know that Jesus Christ was in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. I mean, we also understand that he was there as the angel, the messenger of God, who was leading them through this pilgrimage that they were on as they went toward the promised land. Did he get all the way to the promised land? Of course he did. Was he willing to lead them all to the promised land? Of course he was. Why didn't they all make it? They did things their way. They did things their way. And brethren, the reason Paul's illustration is so alarming and so striking is because a person could lose his salvation. And I'm meaning by losing his salvation, not making it to the promised land, not being part of the kingdom of God. If that person is living a life of divided loyalties, is he living God's way of life? Is he living God's will? Or he's living his own way of life, his own will? Now, there's a lot of different ways of stating that and asking that question. But are we doing God's will? Or are we doing our will? And everything else falls underneath one of those two things. It's an either or, brethren. It's an either or. And we need to see it. We need to understand this. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is anything that is not God's way of life. There's nothing wrong with mammon in the context of the word. It would mean monies. We can easily see in Scripture there's not a problem with having money. There's not a problem with being wealthy. That's not the point. The question is the person having divided loyalties, trying to worship God, trying to live God's way of life, but he's also holding on to and living his own way of life? God's will or our will? Okay, go again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go back and start reading, and now in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They lusted. They lusted. Do we? Well, there's physical lust and there's spiritual lust. And I'm not going into that oven by itself in the sermon, but those are those kinds of things. Verse 7. Neither be you idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, physically or spiritually, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them. Now that is a very important key verse that we need to understand. We point our fingers back at Israel, you know, they didn't do it, they were bad, they didn't do this, and they didn't. It says all these things happened to them for examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's us. That's the church. We've read these 11 verses of all what they did, and it says, and all these things happened to them, so it would be written down so that we would be admonished, so that we would have an admonition, that we would learn not to do the things that they did. We need to realize, brethren, Israel's experiences in Egypt and in the wilderness is an object lesson that God wants, God desires for us to reflect on often. It's recorded in the pages of the Bible. And of course, we know that these lessons are brought to the forefront of our thinking when we begin the spring holy day season. And so it is renewed every year. He wants us to have this in our thinking so that we would be admonished by what they did, and so that we would learn so that these things don't happen to us. We need to also remember, once they were freed from the slavery in Egypt, it only took them 7 days to go across and to cross over the Red Sea. 7 days to be completely out of the control of the Egyptians. Yet, in a very dramatic contrast, it took them 40 years to walk the remaining few hundred miles. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2 that it's an 11-day journey. It would have only taken them 11 days. It took them 40 years because of their not choosing to live God's will, God's way of life. So it's written down for us so that we can learn from this. And of course, during that 40-year journey, every man of the age of war that had been numbered in the first census, and that's in Numbers chapter 1, died before reaching the promised land, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They were both also numbered among the men of war. So here's an important question I think that we need to ask ourselves. Are we going to allow ourselves to live that same way, to match this, what I would consider to be a very depressing record, by failing to maintain the freedoms and the liberties that have been given to us? Any way you look at it, this was an extremely expensive journey. And Paul also helps to clarify the cause of their failure through specific instructions and information recorded for us. It's over in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16, we're going to read 16 through 19. Hebrews 3, verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. In other words, they didn't all. Some of them did what they were supposed to. But all the rest did. But with whom he was grieved. Some translation says angry. That he was grieved, or he was angry 40 years. It's a question. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? This is where I'm getting that it says they scattered. They scattered the landscape with their bodies as they fell in the wilderness. In verse 18, to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then, again, some translations say disbelief. What was the unbelief or the disbelief? They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God. So we ask, even though they heard, who was it that rebelled? We go back in these verses and we see it was all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, with the exception of two and their families. And we ask, with whom was he angry for those 40 years? It was those who sinned, those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And we also ask, to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? It was those who did not believe, those who did not obey God's instructions. And therefore, what we see, brethren, is these people could not enter in because of unbelief or because of disbelief. So I think that another question that we need to ask ourselves is, do I believe God, yes or no? And of course, we all want to say, well, of course I do. And then, of course, I have to come back and say, really? Do we really? I hope we do. So I also think that it should be very clear. They did not make the right choices to believe or to defend the freedoms that God had given to them. They cried out and said, we want out of this slavery. And he went, okay. He brought them out. they wanted to go right back. They did not really want freedom out of the slavery. I mean, this is striking whenever you really stop and analyze it and think about it. I know that it's a story that we all know, but I think when you couple it with questions and thoughts, I think that it is alarming how much this might parallel our lives, or at least some of the people of God's lives. But what we see is, instead, what they did was they worsened their circumstances by failing to discipline themselves to submit to God's words over their lives, even though he had freely delivered them out of their slavery, out of their bondage to sin. In other words, they were unwilling to pay the cost of disciplining their own lives as he had commanded them, despite knowing, even though there were all these many, many, many manifestations, many different examples of his power of deliverance and how he was going to, and he kept doing it over and over and over, and they still had this disbelief or unbelief. Yeah, he gave me the manna today, but he's going to give me the manna tomorrow. Now, we don't have anything recorded like that. But I wondered, did any of them say that? I just wonder, is that not what some of the people thought? And that's just one of the illustrations. The fact is, they did not believe that he would do what Moses told them that God would do. They didn't believe it. Now, I know we could step back and say, well, they weren't believing Moses. They were not believing God. They had the disbelief, unbelief in what God was telling them. Now, with this in mind, I want us to go back to one of the phrases that we read back there in 1 Corinthians 10. It's back in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9. It's where it says, neither let us tempt Christ. So I want to focus a little to the remainder of this teaching on that particular point. It says, let us neither tempt Christ. Some of the Israelites tempted Christ, and they did it more than once. And what is being referred to here is the time when they spoke against Moses and God, and it can be seen in Numbers chapter 21, where they were being destroyed by serpents. That's what he's talking about. So what I want us to remember is that God wants us to think about these things that we see here in 1 Corinthians 10, all of these examples written down for us, so that we would learn, so that we won't do these things that they did. And this is one of those points. Neither let us tempt Christ. Okay. This word tempt, when applied to man, means to present motives or incentives to sin. In other words, to try to get another person to sin, to doing something to cause the person to sin. Now, we come up with all kinds of examples and illustrations to show that, but I know you can come up with, you know, with your own. Now, when the word is used in reference to God, it actually has a little bit of a different meaning. I mean, it's the same point, but it is broken down in a little bit broader way. It means to try his patience. It means to provoke his anger, or it means to act in such a way as to see how much he, God, will bear and how long God will endure the wickedness and the perverseness of people, or of us, or of me. It's how long is he willing to put up with what I'm going to do that's wrong? That's a very broad definition of tempting Christ. The Israelites tempted him or tried his patience and forbearance by rebellion, by complaining, by murmuring, by having impatience and dissatisfaction with how he was dealing with them. What do you mean we don't have any water? You let us all the way out here for the purpose of killing us? That's what they asked. That's what they complained. That's what they told God. Now we look back on that and we go, wow, these people were so rebellious. Really? We didn't just have this as a history lesson so that we will know this. It says that it happened and was written down for our example so that we won't do them. And that's an important point. And I think that we don't focus on that enough. We don't want to focus on that enough because it makes us look at ourselves and say, am I doing any of these things? Am I doing any of these things? Am I tempting Christ in some way? Now, as for sure, we don't know exactly here in 1 Corinthians 10 exactly what the Corinthians were in danger of in tempting Christ, because he doesn't really say. Now, it could have been, I'm throwing this out. I'm not saying this is speculation as to what it could be. I'm just saying my opinion is it could be a whole lot of things. One of them could be because of the idol temples and all the stuff that went on there. Some of these people had been part of that and they were out of that. And he was saying, don't get involved in this. Don't go back in this and don't get, you know, there placing themselves under the influence of idolatry, thinking something along the lines of, and maybe this is something that some people even in the Church of God today have thought, Jesus was somehow bound to keep them out of any kind of possible trouble. Really? We need to understand, for them to place themselves in themselves here, I am referring to the Corinthian believers, and any kind of needless danger, assuming that Jesus was going to keep them safe in all circumstances, would be tempting Christ. Matthew 4 and verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This is written in more than one place. However, the real meaning of this phrase seems to be pretty clear of what was going on, and there's lessons that we can learn from what was actually going on. And he's referring to the Israelites. He was referring to them because of their longing after the things left behind in Egypt that God had brought them out of. You have to understand, God does things in our lives to give us examples or experiences to use, God uses to place us in the body of Jesus Christ where it pleases God. Only we don't want that kind of testing that he's doing, just like they didn't. They wanted those things back in Egypt, and God said, no, that's what I'm delivering you out of. They go, yeah, but this is what we want. And I see that from time to time, even people within the Church of God, they want to go back. They still want to go and get involved in some of the same things that they were involved in before they came into the church. But as a result of this, they tried God, they tested God, and as a result, he punished them, calling it unbelief. Therefore, as true believers today, we have to be on guard. And what I mean by that statement is, I mean, with this warning before us not to tempt Christ by yearning for or longing after those things of this world and its physical pleasures and all of those things which Jesus, by his death, delivered us out of. Now, am I saying that all the physical pleasures in the world are wrong? Of course not. But there are a lot of physical pleasures that are wrong, and many of us were brought out of that, and I think from time to time, we long back for that. And we have a mindset in thinking, yeah, but God is going to take care of me, not to go so far into it. That's tempting grace. Have I ever heard anybody in the Church of God tell me things like that? Yes, I have. Well, I know that I can go and I know that I can get drunk at drinking this many beers, and so I get drunk when I drink 5 beers. I don't get drunk. It's just not me. I've had somebody tell me something like this. I know I get drunk when I drink 5 beers, so I only drink 4.5. Do you think that's tempting Christ? I do. You know, if you have a problem with alcohol, what do you should be doing with this? Drinking none? Except maybe at the Passover when it's required. Because see, here's the thing. We're not required to drink alcoholic beverage except at Passover. If a person is a glutton. Well, I know that if I eat 4 steaks, I know if that would be gluttony, so I only eat 3. Is that tempting Christ? I think so. Brother, what we need to understand is it is a matter and lesson of faith. Okay, now let's go to this illustration that I referred to. It's back in Numbers chapter 21. Verse 4, we begin in verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people were much discouraged because of the way. They were discouraged because they were having to go around. This is too far of a journey. This is too much for us. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. He had told them why he didn't want them to go this way. But it made no difference to them. They got discouraged as a result of this. And as a result of it, they complained, spoke against God and against Moses. Therefore, have you brought us up out of the land to die in the wilderness? No, but that's what they're accusing them of. This is what they're accusing Moses, and this is what they're accusing God of. For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit, and the serpents bit the people, and much people of Israel died. What we have to remember is it was some 38 years earlier that Israel had been condemned to wandering in the wilderness because they had continually tempted God. It was an 11-day journey. But because of their disbelief, they didn't believe God was going to do what God said he was going to do. I'll take care of you all the way. I'll take care of you all your steps. Everything is going to be taken care of. They didn't believe him. So as a result, God sent them around these ways. They sent them up here. They sent them back. They sent them around here. They sent them back. I mean, and their bodies were buried all over that area because of their unbelief, because of their griping and complaining. They're tempting Christ. Numbers 14 and verse 22. Because all those men which had seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. They didn't listen to me. They griped, they complained, and he took care of the griping and complaining. He solved the issue. They griped and they complained. He took care of the issue. But it's 10 different times. I'm not going through those 10 times. It'd be a good study for you maybe to go back through it on your own. But remember again, to tempt Christ is to try his patience and provoke him to anger because of unbelief. How, How would we get to the place, and what would we mean by saying something like, God is not taking care of us, or God is not taking care of me? What would we be meaning by that? What do you mean he's not taking care of us? We're breathing. Life and breath and movement and all those things come from God. He delivered us out of our bondage to sin. He's freed us from that, that we can have a life that is a life of blessings, that is spiritual blessings, that he's going to bring us into his family. He's going to bring us to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And we come to the conclusion that God is not taking care of me? In Numbers 21, at the end of the wandering, having been fed with manna and given water for 40 years, they were finally at the place where they were about to enter into the promised land. As we read, this detour around the land that was occupied by Edom was discouraging to them. And once again, their faith was put to the test, and they were found lacking. As a consequence of their faithlessness, they were bitten by serpents, and many of them died. And so God instructed Moses to make a serpent of brass and to set it upon a pole. And all they had to do if they were bitten by a snake was to do what? Climb up the pole and rub themselves on it? No, was to simply look at this figure, this symbol that is up on the pole, and they would live. Numbers 21 and verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Beheld means looked upon. Again, let's understand, this was a lesson of faith. And for us as believers today, the lesson is backed up by knowing that the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness to save the people by faith was a symbol of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was a type of that, symbolic in a way. Verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so you see, brethren, Paul's lesson here for us as believers is that we must not tempt, or we must not test or provoke God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Marah. The question that we need to ask is, but do we? But do we? I think that we could say the serpent is a figure, a type, a symbol. I'm not saying this is literally what it is, but I think we could look upon it as it's a type or a symbol or a figure of our human nature that kind of leans towards sin. Therefore, when we sin, i.e. figure, when we are bitten by the serpent, we sin. Jesus, who bore our nature with its proclivity to sin, did not sin. And so what we are doing is we are recognizing what we are in a comparative sense in that way to who Jesus is, and we look to him. If we look upon Jesus Christ and we recognize that it is our own human nature that is killing us, then we can be saved through him. And I understand this is a very simplistic, overly simplistic statement in stating it that way. But I think it helps us to see it in a way. Israel's journey through the wilderness, where their faith was tried and tested, is presented here in 1 Corinthians 10 by Paul as a parable for the trials of our lives. Therefore, Paul is saying, don't let us try the patience and provoke Christ to be angry at us as the Israelites did, who tried and tested and provoked God to anger in the wilderness. The lesson is that we have to trust in what God is providing for us, what God is giving to us. And that would include some of these lessons that we don't want. So we need to take a look at that. We need to trust in the provision of God. And by that I mean, since he has already given us everything that we need to be true believers, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish. Therefore, do not tempt Christ with unbelief in the way that the Israelites tempted God in the wilderness. That's the lesson. He's given us all that we need. It's at our disposal. Yes, there's going to be trials. There's going to be testings. It's a matter of faith. We believe God or we don't. And it's pretty clear those people tempted God. In other words, they tried to force God to do what they wanted. And a question I think we need to ask is, do we ever do that? I could give illustrations. I could give comments that I've heard. And I think the answer to that is sometimes we do those things. That is tempting God. So again, we need to ask, what does Paul mean here when he talks about tempting Christ? Simply put, again, I know I'm repeating this because I think it is a place that we can do that. Tempting Christ means putting him to a test. Are you going to do, it would be some questions that we would ask of him in some way, testing him. We tempt him whenever we ask things like, I don't know anybody would ever actually come to the place of making these kinds of statements, and so I understand it's an illustration. Just how merciful will God be to me if I go ahead with this sin? I mean, if somebody actually got to the place they out loud to themselves asked that question, they got some problems. How long can I continue in my sin before his anger is stirred up? I mean, after all, I know that God is merciful, and I know that there is no real condemnation toward me as a sinner because, after all, I am a child of God. And brethren, the fact is, probably many believers in a casual way ask this same kind of question as they think about, anticipate, toy around with, play with, or whatever word you want to use with a wicked type of temptation. If the thought is there that this is sin, and if it's not stopped immediately, to think anything else and to go through is at least tempting Christ. Because we come to the place, he's not really going to punish me because, and whatever comes after that. In other words, they want to see how close they can get to the edge without facing the consequences of sin. Or another way is, they're tempting Christ, and all at the same time, these believers are not paying attention to the Word of God. Have any of us convinced ourselves with statements like, I'm a member of the Church of God, I'm covered under the blood of Christ? And see, all these statements are true. Therefore, and this is where the rub comes, God won't judge me. And let's not think that that's not an occurrence that happens from time to time in the mind of even believers. Otherwise, why do believers get into and do some of the things that they do? How did they get to that place? The wording, the question I've asked may not be the exact wording, but it's something like that. Then by continuing on in the sin, this rebellion of what it really is, we're treating Christ's awesome sacrifice for our lives with absolute disregard. The sin is like putting him, Scripture says, to an open shame. And it's not just to the world, but it's in front of God and Jesus Christ and the whole heavenly host. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul describes a way of escape for us from our temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. In other words, what's happening, even these thoughts may come into the mind. That is not of and by itself unusual. It's what then do we allow it to happen? I think it's Martin Luther is quoted as having said, I may not be able to stop a bird from flying into my hair, but I do have the responsibility to keep him from putting a nest there. And it's the same thing. The thought may come in, but what do we do with it after that? But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it or to go through it or to bear up under it. He doesn't say he's going to take all temptations away. He knows they're there. He's going to allow some to happen. He's also going to give us all that we need that we don't have to go through and accept the temptation. So we need to ask, what is that way of escape? Well, it starts by having a desire for a growing knowledge of and then having experience of the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm not really going into here in this sermon about fear of the Lord. That is a huge topic in itself. But that's where it begins. Having a desire to have the fear of the Lord, and then having some experience in who is the Lord, the fear of the Lord. It is coming to a more fuller and deeper knowing of who and what is God. But it has to start with having this desire. And I understand some of you may be, well, why are you giving this to the church Don't believers all know this? The answer is not so much. Now, that may shock you, but I would think that if you just selected at random a handful of people out of the Church of God at large and just asked them a few questions, you would be probably shocked and to know that how few people can really answer some of these very simple questions. What is fear of the Lord to start with? And that's where it starts. That's where it has to start. I also want you to know and to realize that part of the reason why we are sending out these daily messages as we count to Pentecost, and they're about the names, but they are really about who and what is God. Because knowing more about God can bring us to a deeper understanding and awe and respect and fear of who is that great and loving and merciful God. Who is He? What is He like? It is intended to help be a deterrent to tempting Christ. It's not just a daily exercise. It's not just about names of Christ. There is actually thought behind it. Now, could it turn out to be just a daily exercise and you receive and you read or you don't read, you study or you don't study? Sure. But that's not what I recommend. Because the intent is to help, as I said, to be a deterrent to tempting Christ. So we ask, where does it start? What is a verse? What is a place where I can put my finger, I can put my nose right now today to start to learn to more about this so that I will not tempt Christ? It's in Matthew 6:33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's having that in the forefront of our thinking at all times. Are we going to have thoughts of temptation? Sure. Why do I know that? Because we're human beings. What we do with it after the thought is there, that's the real question. This is what should come into our mind, because it's an immediate thought. But I am to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then it says, and all these other things shall be added unto you. The Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless you all, brethren, and happy Sabbath to you all.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.